Greet each one of you this morning in the precious name of Jesus, the one we've been talking about, sharing about here so far this morning. Greetings also from the Leola congregation in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and I welcome each of you to come and worship with us. If your travels bring you there or anything brings you into that area, you're welcome to come and worship with us. It's been good to be here this morning and learn to know, I'm sure, a lot of new folks. Renew some old acquaintances, perhaps. See a number of familiar faces throughout the audience here, and I see some strangers, too. But yet, in the house of God, with fellow Christians, there are no strangers. And I'm blessed as I consider that this morning, how the shared community we have, even though we may be perfect strangers, or as in the fact that we've never met before, but yet we share so much in common. I'd like to talk this morning of a subject that it's been very much a part of us, the Anabaptist teachings of times past and present, and is maybe slightly misunderstood or has been misunderstood, or maybe misapplied. We talked about the church this morning. We talked about Christ and our fellowship around him. What is the purpose of the church? If you stop and think about it, okay, you all gather together here every Sunday, number of Wednesday evenings, and various other things. What's the purpose? Why? Why do you do that? What was the purpose of the Bible? God's law that he gave to Moses. What was the purpose of that? Later on, the nation of Israel and the theocracy that God made there with himself as king. And later on, they had their own human kings, if I may call them that. What was the purpose of that? You know, I think if we look at God's workings with his people, throughout the times past, it was all built around one central thing, and that was there was the redemption of mankind. We were born in sin. God created Adam and Eve perfect, sinless, but sin entered the garden. And the story after that is a continual story of the offering of redemption. Not all mankind takes that offer, but it's there. And God has worked with his people throughout years, thousands of years, in the effort to redeem mankind. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not going to really have a text this morning. I'm going to be kind of jumping around, but Ephesians chapter 2 says, verse 12, that at that time, this is speaking of before we became Christians, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And I'll stop reading there, even though the sentence goes on. Just goes to show God's plan here. We were without Christ, aliens, strangers, no hope, and without God. What a dark picture. And then the contrast in verse 13, but now, ye in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. God's purpose, God's goal in his working and his relating with mankind is their redemption. And that is the focus, needs to be the focus of us today. Can we aid God in his redemption plan? Can you aid God in his redemption plan? Think about that. It's an awesome responsibility, but yet it is our responsibility. And on one hand, we say, how can we help God? God doesn't need my help, in one sense, perhaps. But yet another sense, that is a part of our mission on earth, and that is the redemption of mankind. There are two teachings of our people from time past that have been kind of made us unique, distinct, and that is the two doctrines of nonconformity and non-resistance. Those are ones we're quite familiar with. What is the purpose of nonconformity? Well, I think we could answer that probably fairly simply. It's basically for the safety and security of those that want to find a home there, those that want to follow Christ, those that want to bind together and help each other along that pathway. In a nutshell, I think we could say that. Now I ask you a question. What's the purpose of Jesus' teaching on non-resistance? What is the purpose? Is there a purpose? You know, all our life we've been taught this. You know, you hit, you don't hit back. When somebody screams at you, you don't scream back. But why? Why not? Why shouldn't we? That's the Old Testament way, to some extent. What is the purpose of Jesus' teaching on non-resistance? Why did he say to be as harmless as doves? Matthew 10:16. Be harmless as doves. Why? How does this teaching of Jesus advance the goal of mankind's redemption? I think maybe that's the question that we can so often miss, because we teach, again, we teach our children, when someone hits you, you don't hit back. When somebody pulls out in front of you, you don't, well, there's any one of a number of things you could do. And if you're like me, probably you've been tempted to do those things. Something about that just kind of tends to bring out the worst of us as we hide behind our glass and steel. But how does non-resistance advance the goal of redemption? At face value, non-resistance is the weakness of a coward. It's a lifestyle of passiveness. It's a pushover. Is that what you are? If you refuse to fight back, you refuse to talk back, is that what you are? Still others would say that our beliefs on non-resistance is the same thing as pacifism. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that, but that pacifism is somebody that's simply opposed to violence or war, in government especially. And so they try to get involved with government to try to stop that, okay? And I think you can see right away the difference without spending a lot of time on the subject. There's, as one man put it, he is a pacifist with the emphasis on fist. Okay, so they do not believe in the all total absolutes of violence or pressure, but they use different means to get accomplished what they want to do. So is non-resistance the teaching of a sissy? If you're a non-resistant person, are you a sissy? Are you a pushover? Well, I want to read a story this morning, and the story is not original with me. But it just really tells, I think, what, in a nutshell, what we want to look at this morning. The setting is probably back in the 1800s, but this young man had gone shopping in Richmond or Petersburg, Virginia, and his name was Mr. Lee, and when his name became known, there was another gentleman that was standing nearby that wondered, asked him if he knows a Jesse Lee. Now, Jesse Lee was a Methodist minister, who circuit riding preacher who traveled around preaching. And he said, yes, actually, I'm his nephew, I believe it was. He said, well, I'm going to tell you a story. So here's this older gentleman's story to this nephew of this Methodist minister. He said, when I was a young man, I went to hear Mr. Lee preach. There was a large crowd. A great many people could not get in the house. Among others, I got near the door, and being fond of frolic, I indulged in some indiscretion for which Mr. Lee mildly but plainly reproved me. In an instant, all the bad feelings of my heart were roused. I was insulted and was disgraced, and I decided I was going to whip him before he left the premises. I kept the resolution to myself and watched with eager intensity of resentment the opportunity to carry out my plan. And unfortunately for him, or fortunately, Mr. Lee was able to escape the premises without this fellow catching him. But for years, he nursed his wrath. He nursed his resentment, kept it close, but as years went by, it slowly began to fade. 13 years passed, And I had been softened down by the footprints of manhood and gradually approaching age, and I was standing upon the downhill of life. One beautiful morning in the early spring, I left my residence to transact some business in Petersburg. And on reaching the main road leading to town, I saw a few hundred yards before me an elderly-looking man jogging slowly along in a single gig. And I'm not much of a horse person, but a gig, I think, is maybe like a two-wheeled cart. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. As soon as I saw him, it struck me, that's Jesse Lee. The name, the man, the sight of him recalled all my recollections of the insult and my purposes of resentment. I strove to banish them from my mind, but the more I thought about it, the angrier I got, and something whispered coward in my ear. My mind was in a perfect tumult, and my passions waxed strong. I determined to execute my resolutions to the utmost, and full of rage, I spurred my horse and was soon at the side of the man that I felt of all others I hated the most. I accosted him rather rudely with the question, "Are you not a Methodist preacher?" "I pass for one," was the reply, in a manner that struck me as very meek. "Ain't your name Jesse Lee?" "Yes, that's my name." And then he goes on to ask him if he remembers the incident. And after a short pause, Jesse Lee replied, "Yes, I do recall that." "Well," said I am that young man, and I determined that I would whip you for it the first time I saw you. I've never seen you since. And now I intend to carry out my resolution." As soon as I finished speaking, the old man stopped his horse and, looking at me full in the face, said, listen to what he says here. "You are a younger man than I am. You are strong and active, and I am old and feeble. I have no doubt, but if I were disposed to fight, you could whip me easily, and it would be useless for me to resist. But as a man of God, I must not strive. So as you are determined to whip me, if you will just wait, I will get down out of my gig and get down on my knees, and you may whip me as long as you please." "Never," said the old man, "was I so suddenly and powerfully affected. I was completely overcome. I trembled from head to foot. I would have given my estate if I had never mentioned the subject. A strange weakness came over my frame. I felt sick at heart, ashamed, mortified, and degraded. I struck my spurs into my horse and dashed along the road with the speed of a madman." Later on, he recounts that he converted and became a Christian and abandoned his old life. Now, my question, was Jesse Lee, was this the actions of a pushover? Was this the actions of a sissy? There was a battle here, wasn't there? There was a battle between the forces of evil and the force of good. There was a battle here. There was a war here. Who won? Well, I think we know who won. How was the battle won? No one raised a fist. No one struck a blow. But the battle was won, and a tremendous battle it was. Well, I'd like to look at the title of the message this morning. It's The Weapon of Redemptive Love. And that may strike you as an odd title, but maybe it helps us understand a little bit more what the purpose of this word is. You know, it's not just me refusing to hit back and controlling myself so that I don't hit back. Whether in words, which is probably our biggest temptation, or in actions. First point I'd like to look at is the failure of non-resistance, and I'm thinking of the word itself. The term non-resistance implies passivity. It's kind of a hands-off, step back, uninvolved. And that's why I have a little bit of a problem with the word we use to describe this teaching of Jesus. You know, it's a little bit too much like the schoolboy who was standing by his desk and his teacher told him to sit down. And he did, but only after informing his teacher that he's still standing up inside. I think you probably all heard that story. But isn't that some of our thinking as far as non-resistance? Isn't that somewhat a little bit the same way? I've been insulted. I'd really like to hit you, but I'll grit my teeth and I just hope you get what's coming to you somehow. That's a little bit what I think of when I think of the term non-resistance. It implies that an outward conformity is good enough. And I don't think that's at all what Jesus had in mind. I don't think that's wrong to grit your teeth and refrain from hitting back. But it goes much further than that. It has to go much further than that. It's an incomplete term, and that's where my difficulty is. It's incomplete because I don't believe it goes far enough. You can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'd like to look at where this comes from, where this word comes from, this term of non-resistance, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus talking here, the Sermon on the Mount. We know this passage well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 says, Jesus speaking here, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, verse 39 says, resist not evil, and that's where the term non-resistance comes from, resisting not evil. Now, is that correct? Are we not supposed to resist evil? That's what it says here. Resist not evil. Is that correct? Just hold that question for a little bit. According to Exodus 21:24, this was the principle. This was the Old Testament principle. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Back in verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was the Old Testament principle. And there was a reason for that. And I won't spend a lot of time on this point, but several things. It was to stop the punishment from exceeding the crime. And it was to stop the escalation and bring justice and resolution to a fight. Now, I haven't, other than probably as a boy, I don't think I've been involved in too many fights. But how often in a fight do you hit back exactly the way you were treated? Let's take two boys, for instance, and the one does something unkind to the other one. Does the other one always give back in measure? Of course not. You've been hurt. He punched me once, I'm going to punch him back three times just to make sure I get my point across. Well, then what often happens? It's got to go back the other way because now the other one's wrong. And this thing just escalates. How many of you ever heard of the Hatfield and the McCoys? That's an old story from back in the, I'm not sure, 1800 or something like that. And I didn't bother looking up the story, but it's two families that started a feud, and I don't even remember what started over. But it kept escalating. They kept killing each other and kept going and kept going and kept going. And so this Old Testament principle was put in here, the eye for the eye. Your eye was taken and was injured on purpose, and the other eye had to be injured as well. Now, I'm not sure how literally that was done. I was trying to think of any time in the Old Testament where that was actually carried out, and nothing really came to my mind. But what principle was there that the punishment did not exceed the crime? It was a way of bringing a stop to what can so easily escalate. But now getting back to this resist not evil, I believe that's a little bit of an unfortunate translation that technically would be resist not an evil man, because we are called to resist evil. That's all the way through the New Testament. And we'll look at that few verses on that here in a bit. Resist not an evil man. Well, actually, James chapter 4, verse 7, you don't have to look that up, but James 4, 7, we're called to resist the devil. It's not a passive stance, it's a resistance. It implies a fight, it implies effort. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. There's that word resist again. Resist. We're called to resist. But when an evil man comes, or an evil person comes, to do us wrong, it says resist not. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. It says if he smites you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now stop and think about that. That's an insult. Okay? Somebody silk up and smacks you on the right side of your cheek, or either one, it's an insult. It's designed to be provocative. It's designed to hurt. It's designed to often provoke a response. What did Jesus say? Turn to him the other also. Verse 40, and if you're sued, take away your coat. Let him have your cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee, I'll go with him twain. It goes beyond that. It's not just the passive, I'm not going to get involved thing, but it's going over and above and beyond that. To allow your antagonist to hit you again and to hurt you again. You know, there's the old statement, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on you. I suppose there's some truth to that, but let's not get that tangled up with Jesus' teaching here on this. If you get hurt, we're supposed to allow that hurt to come again. And this is not easy. But we are to willingly accept insults, verse 39. Willingly accept loss of money and possessions, verse 40. Verse 41, extra work and effort by those in authority for us. And verse 42, to allow poor people and beggars to take advantage of us. All those things we're supposed to allow. How do we do that? That's not easy, having all those things done to us and be willing to give back. That's not easy. How do we do that? Well, I appreciate the Sunday school devotional that was shared about abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ. You know, if that's not where our nutrients are coming from, then we're not going to have the capability of our own to do this, because that's not human nature. At least I haven't found it to be that way. When I'm insulted, my first response, unfortunately, is not usually to do something kind in return. Until I stop and consider the fact that, number one, I have hurt other people myself, intentionally and unintentionally. And not only that, I've hurt Christ most of all. And instead, in spite of that, he gave his love, he gave himself, he shed his blood for me and for you. And so as we consider that, I think we can understand and reach into and speak into the heart of can I call him our antagonist, whoever it is that's in our face at the moment. Our love for this sinner, our love for the individual must override my hurt, my insult, whatever it is that has come upon me. My love for this individual must rise above that. And we have to rid our hearts of selfishness, hearts of I don't deserve this. I've been a victim. Doesn't matter. Jesus is calling us to something more important than that. We're to use this. This is an opportunity. Yes, your insult, your hurt that somebody did to you is an opportunity. No, not an opportunity to do it back. Well, I guess that's there, yes. But it's an opportunity to show redemptive love to this individual. And redemptive love speaks. And redemptive love is a weapon that produces results, because it's a weapon and it's a battle that no earthly man has any idea how to handle. Oh, there may be a few, I suppose, that would still take advantage of you anyhow, but most, probably a lot of cases, to return love for evil is something that most carnal men have no idea what to do with. Number two, we are at war. And I'm sure you're aware of that. If you're a Christian, I don't need to convince you of this fact. And Paul wrote in Romans 7:23, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And this passage of Scripture has been a bit controversial over the years, and I'm not going to try to unpack all of it other than to mention that we have, I think all of us that are Christians recognize that within us there is carnality, there is selfishness, there is a nature that it wants to... react, that wants to hurt. When we're hurt, we want to respond in wrong ways. That nature is there. And so we are at war with that. Paul wrote to Timothy he was to fight the good fight of faith. It's in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight. There's a fight to be had, is there not? There is a war to be won. There's a battle to be won. There is a fight to be had, but fight the good one. And I'm sorry, but if you're hurt, and your response is to try to hurt back, whether in words or in actions, you're not fighting the good fight. You're fighting a fight, yes, but you're not fighting a good fight. What do you do with those? This verse also indicates that it takes faith to fight this non-conventional battle. It does, because again, that's not our fleshly response, is to show love when we've been treated wrongly. Go back to the story of John Jesse Lee. You know, when he showed love and compassion, I guess, or at least was just willing to just offer himself and just let this man, you can do whatever you want. That took a lot of faith. I've never been faced with a situation like that. How would I respond to that? How would you respond to that? We don't know. Probably. I dare say none of you has faced a situation like that. How would we respond with that? You know, what I'm challenged with as I consider that question is, how do I respond to the little hurts that come to me daily, weekly? How do you respond to those? If you can't handle those, if your response is to fight back, to argue back, I don't think we're going to be able to handle the big one when it comes. But if we can be forgiving in our human relationships now, because we have a love for the other individual, I think it's going to help us respond rightly when that test comes. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians, that's why it doesn't look right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," yes, we do. We are fleshly men and women. We walk in the flesh. We live in this life. We live in this world, but we do not war after this world. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not things that we grab a hold on and use, or the things at the ends of our arms. These are not carnal weapons. And yes, love can be a weapon in a sense, and not a weapon that hurts, but it's a weapon that we use when we face a battle like this. It's not carnal, but it is mighty. And I think that story illustrates it so well. That mighty weapon that just pulled down that stronghold, I suppose, and ended that battle between these two men. Guns, fists, knives, words. are not acceptable weapons for the follower of Christ. Those are the carnal weapons. They're the ones that we're so quick to reach to. Well, I don't think I'd like to think we aren't anywhere close to fists or guns or knives, but I think probably words is where it comes closest to home. Or vehicles. Yes, vehicles. Somebody pulls out in front of you. What do? Blow the horn at him. Tailgate him. Lots of things you can do. Probably I'll just speak for myself. That's probably the area I'm tested the most. Because I'm on the road. I want to get somewhere. I've got places to go, and I want to get there. And I've also noticed that generally the person that pulls out in front of me, about the time we get up to speed, has to stop again and make a left-hand turn. And I got to stop again. That's a test. How do you do with that one? Can you see that as, and I know it's hard to do with when you're all inside vehicles, but can we view those interactions as an opportunity to share some redemptive love, to redeem the situation, to bring it back, to allow God to be honored and glorified through it? Wednesday evening at Loyola, there was a individual came in to have a Wednesday evening prayer meeting topic, and the title of his topic was, How Do I Respond? How do I respond? When? And he went on to tell this story, and I'm going to tell it too because I was blessed by it, but he and another individual, a professing Christian, not from our circles, I don't believe, but they were working on a business, some type of business deal, and met at a local restaurant to, I guess, hammer out the deal. And they walked in, the first ones there, just as it opened, because they wanted to get this deal over and done with, and they walked in, and the waitress that met him was extremely rude. She was short. She was not stature. She was short with her words. She was, I'm not sure what all, but she gave them the impression that she really wished they wouldn't even be there. And his brother Marlon shared, said, is my fellow who he'd never met him before, if I recall correctly, looked over him and kind of raised an eyebrow. And they went and sat down, and this man proceeded to compliment her on what she was doing, ask her maybe a few questions, but just kept working at her and complimenting her and thanking her and smiling to her. Till the end of their conversation, till the end of their meal, she was a different person. Now, what if they would have responded in like kind? You know how the story would have ended. Both parties would have gone away disgusted, disappointed, unhappy with each other, but instead, this man saw this as an opportunity. And I think his words were when they parted was that, trying to remember what he said, but something along the line of, well, this is what our calling is. As Christians, this is what our calling is. Look for opportunities to be redemptive. Look for opportunities to redeem. May my actions and yours be redemptive in those situations, because those are spiritual battles. They really are. And I think we need to see them that way. That is a battle between good and evil. And how are we going to fight the battle? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against prince of darkness, against the rulers of high places. Winning spiritual battles requires the use of spiritual weapons. And when we default to the weapons of carnality, it simply destroys. And one only needs to look at history to see the awful damage that has been caused by professing Christians against other people. We could look at the Crusades and the thousands of lives that were shed there. Thousands and thousands of lives that were shed there. Cruelty, unimaginable cruelty, by people that called themselves Christians, you know? Christianity, in a broad sense, our track record is not very good. It's been said already that the accusation has been made already that Christians are just a bloody sort. May that not be said of us. May we understand the stakes and what's really here, because our mission, again, on this earth is redemption, the redemption of mankind, returning people back to their Creator. How are you fighting your battles this morning? What weapons are you using? Are you winning them with the spiritual weapons, or are you losing them with your carnal weapons? The power of redemptive love is mighty in the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go there next. Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Note that. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I'll stop there. Another reminder that we are in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual warfare. We have all these articles that we're to take with us to help us in this warfare. When you are confronted by an angry person today, tomorrow, the next day, recognize that a spiritual battle has just been engaged. You are now fighting a spiritual battle. Will you forsake the spiritual weapons and try to fight them with the weapons of carnality? It will be one of two. We only as we allow the Holy Spirit to direct us, as we take that sword of the Spirit, that we can do this battle on our own, with Christ working in us and through us, with a heart of love for the person that's opposing us. John 15, I won't take the time to turn to that, but there Jesus reminds us not to take the hatred of this world personally, because it's aimed at Christ himself. So when you're confronted by an angry person and it's in what is, I believe, a spiritual battle, that is essentially aimed at Christ himself. So how are you going to fight it? We must be motivated by love, and that's the whole subject of itself. What are the two greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And right along with it is love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no way to do that. You cannot kill anybody with a heart of love. You cannot. That's been used already by some of those that would try to say Christians can fight in wars, to say that, well, they did it with a heart of love. And that's impossible. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Motivation must be for, again, redemption of souls. If we're willing to pick up a weapon, none of us are tempted with this, none of us are anywhere close to this, but if we get to the point where we take up a weapon to defend ourselves or to defend something, and we end up hurling a soul into eternity, do we not carry the blood of that person's life on our hands? Have we not become a murderer? Love must triumph over evil. And the redemption of souls must be our guiding focus. We could talk about Dirk Willems, and I'm sure most of you know that story well. The Anabaptist back in 1569, who was chased by his pursuer, and he took the opportunity to run across the icy creek, river, whatever it was. And he fell. No, he didn't fall through. He made it across safely the other side, and his pursuer, who was a much larger man than he was, fell down and broke through. Now what? Here's an opportunity. Here was his opportunity for escape, freedom. This also was an opportunity to show the love of Christ to an individual that needed it very much. And so he turned back and helped his antagonist to safety. Again, we read about that, we admire that. Could I do that if it was me? Could I do that if it was me? We're not faced with those questions yet. We may be sometime, but maybe, like I said earlier, how do we handle the little things that come in life? The little hurts. Can we be redemptive in those things? And then I think that prepares us to face the bigger questions. And so he went back to help his pursuer, and together they made it safely back on shore. But now what? The thief catcher then wanted to let the man go, but the other authorities that were there said, no, we have to catch him and take him back. And he endured what Dirk Willems did, a most brutal burning at the stake. And we could almost say, what a reward. But yes, what a reward. He did have the opportunity at that point to show some redemptive love. I'm getting too long-winded here. Remember Christ and his example, who, when he had the opportunity to fight back, when he could have called the 12 legions of angels, he didn't. Think of him at that feet washing ceremony that they had. And there Jesus sat and washed the feet of Judas, the one that he knew would betray him. And not only that, he picked him. Going back even further, he picked him as one of his close disciples, knowing all the while who this man was and what he was going to do. And he was going to be a betrayer. He did that, knowing all that. Physical warfare is totally incompatible with Christianity. And interesting, I'm going to quote a few secular people here to help us see this, because I think there's, and I guess I'm talking to myself here because I'm someone that enjoys history. And sometimes warfare like that can look almost glorious. Maybe I'm unique here. Maybe I'm the only one that sees that. But there's something that's sort of fascinating about that. Napoleon Bonaparte, Napoleon, or also known as Napoleon the Great, said this: "The more I study the world, the more I am convinced of the inability of brute force to create anything durable." That's fascinating. It's fascinating. If you know who Napoleon the Great was, he was quite a warring man. "The more I study the world, the more I am convinced of the inability of brute force to create anything durable." If you look back at the wars and the bloodshed that has been fought, what good has come out of it? How much good has come out of that? Civil War General Sherman said this: "I confess without shame that I am tired and sick of war. Its glory is all moonshine. It is only those who have never heard a shot, nor heard the shrieks and groans of the wounded, those who cry aloud for more blood, more vengeance, more desolation. War is hell." Two quotes from secular people recognizing how awful war is, how awful fighting is, how awful bloodshed is. And yes, we're not at that point. We're not tempted or tested at that place yet, but we may be. Our test comes much simpler than that. But maybe we miss them so much quicker as well. In conclusion, Romans 12, 17 to 21, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Now let me stop right there. That "give place unto wrath" has been misunderstood at times. That does not mean venting wrath. Give place to wrath does not mean I just let it flow. It means to replace it with something much better. "But rather replace wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with" what? With good. That's our opportunity. Remember our mission. Remember your mission. Your mission on this earth as Christians is to redeem souls back to God, whether it's your family, whether it's your friends, whether it's your fellow employees, whether it's the angry man that you met on the street or pulled out in front of yourself. Redeem it. Make an effort to redeem the situation and use love as a way to do it. When David met Goliath, what did he say? The battle is the Lord's. This is a spiritual battle we're all fighting this morning. This morning, and you'll probably face it in some way throughout the coming days, throughout the coming week. Use the weapons that God has given us, the spiritual weapons to fight this spiritual battles. Let's not use our carnal weapons that are so readily at hand and so easy to use. But may our study here on redemptive love help us to see the big picture of the teaching of Christ behind non-resistance. Let's kneel for prayer. Thank you.